Now turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Almighty and heavenly Father, who gave your Son to be the Passover lamb and who came to fulfill your word, we pray, pour out your Holy Spirit, that as we will read the account of Good Friday, we will immediately recognize that Christ has fulfilled your word and the many prophecies and predictions of the scriptures, difficult though that was for him, and as difficult as it is for us to comprehend with our small and infinite minds. Lord, we pray that you will give understanding by your Holy Spirit, that we, Lord, would find comfort in your Spirit. And we pray that we would also respond with faith in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, with not merely commemoration, but with joy and with thankfulness in our hearts. Thank you for what you have done, Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would be blessed by you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us continue reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Found again on page 1216 and also 1217. We'll be reading from verses 26 to 49. All four Gospels speak about this, the cross, and all four stress different points. The Gospel of John really focuses on how all of this was to fulfill Scripture. He has many different passages that he quotes from during the crucifixion. This scene of the cross is about the two thieves and how one was saved in answer to Jesus' prayer. So we'll be looking at verses 32 to 43, that will be our text. And we'll begin our reading again at verse 26 and read down to verse 49. Hear now God's holy word. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrene, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And this is the word, these are the beginning of our, the words of our text, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. I encourage you to have that open before you. So we'll be looking at that. Verses 32 to 43 will be our text. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are we remembering today? Are we remembering the death of a really good man, a great moral teacher, a miracle worker, the death of a great prophet? Well, we're not only remembering the death of a great teacher and a great prophet, spelled with a capital P, or a man who knew how to heal sick people and turn water into wine. Jesus was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, not simply a moral teacher. If Jesus was not God, then we're remembering the death of a great deceiver. And we know we're not. On Palm Sunday, the people of Israel did not know the day of their visitation. God had visited his people on other occasions. Think of the Exodus out of Egypt, how he had come to deliver them from slavery. This was a good visitation. Sometimes it wasn't pleasant. Other times he came with a visitation of judgment for sin. Jesus had come to visit his people with grace. It was the fullest visitation of God because God had come in the flesh. He had come as a man, the perfect and sinless man. And the purpose of his coming, according to the will of his Father, was to die for sin. To die for our sin. So if Jesus claimed to be God, and if his coming was that special, if this was God's visitation, then we're remembering today the most profound event in history, the crucifixion of Christ. And there are three things which I direct your attention to this morning from this passage. First of all, Jesus crucified, his work of salvation. Secondly, Jesus ridiculed, his prayer for forgiveness. And thirdly, Jesus implored his grace to pardon. So let's look first, Jesus crucified, his work of salvation. Note in verse 33 from the passage that we read how few words are used to describe this most significant event. In the original, there's only three words. In the English, four. There, they crucified him. Also in verse 33, Jesus was taken to the place of the skull, the name of the place outside the city walls. We use the word Calvary, and that sounds less harsh to us, but the word in the Greek is cranion. It's where we get the word cranium from, the term for head or skull. The skull was changed to the Latin word Calvaria by Jerome when he wrote the Latin Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, so that's where we get this word Calvary from. Golgotha, the other word, is Aramaic, but this is the place of the skull. certainly a fitting name for the occasion, for Scripture says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, children, I have a question for you this morning. What did death by crucifixion involve? What did death by crucifixion involve? What all happened to Jesus? Well, first we know that it was an agonizing execution. The Bible doesn't give every single detail about what was involved in crucifixion, but we have everything here necessary to know about Jesus' suffering. We know that it was painful. We know that large nails were driven through his hands and feet. He had scars to prove this. Among these horrors, the man executed this way was suspended from the ground while being put on the cross. Verse 32 says that Jesus was taken along with two criminals to be executed. Literally, the word translated to execute is to lift up from the ground. This is further described in verse 39, where it says one of the criminals was hanged. Here the word hanged is being used to describe crucifixion. This too, Jesus said, would happen to him. John 3, verse 14 says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And we also know that it involved burning thirst, since Jesus was thirsty. It's been said that the person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. There are medical experts on crucifixion which describe the physical effects that Jesus would have to endure while being nailed to the cross. But aside from the physical torture, the unbearable pain of torn tendons, the swelling of the wounds in the areas of the nails, our Lord endured much more than we can ever imagine. The emphasis in Scripture is on how great his suffering was, what he had to endure in order to bring salvation. His suffering was especially enduring God's wrath. For the very first time in history, Jesus suffered from the withdrawal of his Father's presence. He felt his Father's displeasure for our sin. And so the emphasis on his pain, congregation, is on what he had to go through in order to save us from our sins and from the curse. Because on the cross, he cried out what? He cried out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What else does the Bible say about the crucifixion? Well, second, the crucifixion was public. It was not something that happened in a corner. It was in an open, public place. And we saw this at the beginning of the chapter, that Pontius Pilate condemned him to death. In other words, he gave him a sentence of public execution. We read in Matthew 27 that crowds of people were there. Verse 34 of this chapter says the people were looking on and looking at what was happening. Thousands and thousands of people were here for the Jewish feast. Were these people who were looking on having second thoughts about the propriety of the shouts, "Crucify him"? We read that they beat their breasts and went home, seeing what they had done, verse 48 says. But this was no private event that took place. We read here also that Jesus' suffering involved being gloated over. All the religious leaders were there and the secular authorities. He was thought to be in a helpless position. They reveled in his misery. In public, he was scorned. But congregation, they thought it was weakness that kept him on that cross. Actually, it's quite the opposite. It was power. It was his love that kept him there. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down by myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up again. He sacrificed himself as a substitute, voluntarily surrendering himself for others, for all those who trust in him, that they might be saved. Third, the execution of God's Son was planned by the Lord. Isaiah 53 speaks of how Jesus was led like a lamb being brought to the slaughter. He was silent before his shearers. Jesus said to the disciples several times that this would happen to him. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he said he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. It's true that he suffered a great injustice. This is true from the fact that he was crucified among two criminals. But even this was according to God's plan. Isaiah 53 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. So what happened to him was no fluke or accident or the effect of great injustice. It was God's plan. Romans 8 verse 32 says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In light of Luke's record of events and Luke's emphasis on these events, the Lord's crucifixion was for salvation. When Jesus was with the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he expounded the Old Testament scriptures. You remember how he did that? How the things concerning himself had to come to fulfillment. And so his death was for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. His death was a punishment for our sins. Not for his own sin, but for ours. Therefore, his death is valuable to us. It was agonizing. It was public. It was planned by God. But consider how he was crucified for your salvation, congregation. He has the power to save for all those who trust in him. Jesus voluntarily surrendered himself to fathomless agonies in order that all who trust in him might be saved from their sin. That brings us to what we see here secondly within this passage. Secondly, consider Jesus ridiculed, his prayer for forgiveness. In verse 34, Jesus prayed a prayer that's very powerful. It's powerful from the point of view of everything that he was going through. This is the first so-called seven words from the cross. So these words were probably spoken while Jesus was being nailed to the cross or shortly after the cross was put up. Jesus taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. He exemplified this in this prayer. When Stephen died, he clearly followed the same attitude, as you may remember, as he was being martyred. He prayed exactly the same thing in the book of Acts. This prayer is also powerful because it stands for everything that Jesus had come to do, to bring forgiveness of sins. It was the very thing that Jesus was dying for. This was his intent in the prayer. He was praying that the wrongdoing would be blotted completely. And furthermore, this prayer was powerful in great contrast to those who opposed him. Here the Lord was doing the Father's will, being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. But at the same time, those who heard him responded with ridicule. In verse 35, the rulers mocked him for the very thing he had prayed for salvation. If he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The word save is so often used in the Bible to mean salvation from our sins. And he was, in fact, the chosen of God, literally the elect of God for this purpose. The spotless, solitary Lamb of God come for the purpose, for this purpose according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. Even the soldiers followed the poor example of the religious leaders, and they joined in with the jeering. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. He came to save. He was God's chosen. He was the King of the Jews. His murderers were determined at all costs to fulfill their evil. And yet, Jesus still prayed this prayer. But congregation, the phrase, "for they do not know what they do," does not suggest that they were unaware of what they were doing. The Jews knew they falsely accused him. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Anyone even slightly aware of what was happening, even if you were just a passing spectator, would have seen that a great injustice was being done here. And yet these were blinded to the magnitude of their sins. Not that this excused them in any way. Nor did this prayer mean that forgiveness belongs to those who stubbornly persist in unbelief and sin and rebellion. Those who went to the grave with their hatred for Christ were not forgiven of their sins. But congregation, forgiveness was being offered here to all freely. He was praying for the Jews. He was praying for the soldiers, for the mocking crowd, and more. In a certain sense, this prayer is open-ended and beyond the people who were there that day. It extends to every person who has ever trusted Christ for forgiveness. After all, our sins were being laid on him. So Christ was praying for those who would repent of their evil deeds. It was a plea on behalf of those who would repent and trust him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus was asking the Father to pardon them and not hold this sin against them. Just consider the forgiveness here of Christ. Isaiah 53 says, "He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." If you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, this prayer has been answered. You're an answer to this prayer. Consider our Lord's manner in offering forgiveness. His refusal to strike back. His silent acceptance of others' wrongs against him. His eagerness to forgive. All this is so comforting and so undeserved. Have you ever thanked God? Have you ever thanked Jesus for dying for your sins? Are you moved today by his suffering for sin? Thank him for the scorn that he suffered from his jeering enemies. For by believing in his name, we have eternal life. That's why we say it's by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and to God's glory alone. So certainly this prayer has a future outlook to it. The question is, was Jesus' prayer for their forgiveness answered at the moment on the cross? At this moment, was it answered? And it certainly was. And it brings us to our last point. Thirdly, consider Jesus implored his grace to pardon. Both Matthew and Mark record how Christ was crucified between two robbers. But the following verses are unique to this gospel. This story is only found in Luke. And what a story. How comforting for repentant sinners. These men were probably more than just robbers. They were called criminals or evildoers. Roman law apparently rarely crucified mere thieves. Perhaps these men were in the same league as Barabbas, who was both a robber and a murderer. In any case, both these men lived outside the law and they were condemned men. The second criminal on the cross admitted this himself. At first, according to Matthew and Mark, both men scoffed. Both were hard of heart. And Matthew says that they cast the same insults on Jesus as the priests and scribes. Imagine just how deep their malice must have been for them to mock a righteous man when they themselves were dying the same death. But here we read that after the first criminal blasphemed Christ, the second one rebuked the first and implored the Lord to remember him. Children, why did this man change? What caused this man to stop speaking blasphemy against Jesus? Well, this change obviously was due to Jesus' prayer and God's work of grace in his heart by the Holy Spirit. His words in verses 40 to 42 reveal some important facts about his heart. First, he spoke of the fear of God in his rebuke of the other man. This man had clearly come to see the depth of his guilt and had a fear of falling unprepared into the hands of the Lord. Second, he admitted that Christ was guiltless. He saw that Jesus was innocent. And therefore, he saw something of his majesty. And third, his changed behavior before the Lord, a change from wicked taunting to humble praise. Another strong indicator of his heart. And fourth, he acknowledged Jesus' claim to be Lord of the kingdom. It's unlikely that he saw the full significance of Christ's death at that moment. But at that moment, congregation, Christ was making atonement for this man. Jesus' response was truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The man asked for a blessing and he received it that day. He asked to be remembered. And he was more than remembered. He was brought into God's presence. And that's a lesson to us on what salvation is. This man had done nothing to merit salvation. He was about to die. He had no opportunity to do good works or to be baptized or to go to church. And yet he was given assurance of salvation. Who would he be with when he died? He'd be with the Lord. Where? Not in purgatory, but in paradise, in heaven. When? Not sometime in the future, but today. The thief on the cross didn't earn his salvation. It was granted to him. Jesus prayed that his Father might forgive those mocking him. that he might forgive those who had beaten him, and that he might forgive those who were crucifying him. And this was the answer to his prayer. First, the thief on the cross. In the weeks to come, Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them," would be answered by the conversion of thousands on the day of Pentecost. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul later stresses the death of Christ in all of his letters. All the New Testament continues this theme, because it is the death of Christ that saves us. So how will we respond? Do we carry on business as usual? Or does the death of Christ demand that we change the way we live? It's only reasonable that if Christ died for you, then you should live for him. That you fear God and come with your sin to him and ask for his forgiveness. Perhaps no hymn expresses this idea better than the last verse of that hymn, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." As we sang that earlier, may we worship Christ in that way. May this be our response. What language should I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we could recount this old, old story, this familiar passage, and yet the most important truth in all of history, of Jesus dying on the cross, who was not a mere man, who was not merely a prophet or a great signs and wonders miracle worker, but your own Son, who did not spare but gave him up for us all. Help us, Lord, to remember him and to commemorate what has taken place, certainly with a sense of amazement and sorrow and fear for you, but also in faith and trust and with joy and thankfulness for what he has done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your gift of salvation. And hear our prayer, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.